Yahweh or Jehovah, and so on. And they sliced the Bible up into what they thought were neat segments. And after they got through applying their criteria, they looked at the vocabulary and said, hey, look at this, pal. The vocabulary over here is really different than the vocabulary over here. That only proves what we just said. There's stylistic differences. We mentioned that when you set a criteria for dividing up these different segments, that you create the difference in vocabulary. So in effect, you've come around 360 degrees and said, I'm going to prove this, I'll assume this, and the assumption is the proof. Okay? Circular reasoning. Moreover, when they looked at the style, they found out that the neat slices that they put it into didn't even fit their own criteria. As a result, they began to add more sources. There was a lay source, a Deuteronomistic source that came later. And because even when they hacked it up into that many slices, it didn't fit, they started putting redactors in. A redactor is the guy who takes all the documents in front of them and says, put this here, better change this so it fits together. Put that here, fit this, so it went together. So even when they sliced it up, they couldn't get the neat divisions that they thought they had in the first time. Not only that, but the dates of these different authors were continually shifting around as you read the history of Old Testament criticism. So it wasn't something that's very solid. We found out another criteria of theirs was duplicate accounts. That is, it's highly unlikely that one guy could make the same dumb mistake twice. Okay? So it must have come in from two different traditions of the event, and they were both put in Scripture because they were afraid to admit anything. So Abraham obviously didn't call his wife his sister twice, so they said. Well, that's not all that obvious. Furthermore, the circumstances involved are different. And not only that, but you have Isaac doing the same thing. Okay? So, do we commit the same type of sins the same way? Twice? Three times? 10 times? 50 times? Well, I think you can probably answer that from your own life. Moreover, in the divine names itself, we find out that the other pagan religions also used many names for their gods. And they weren't talking about somebody different. And they weren't talking about a period of synthesis of putting all these together. They had many names for their gods. Why make the religion of Israel any different and try to hack them up and date them that way? One other criteria that I didn't mention yesterday is they said there's obvious contradictions in Scripture. And one of these purported contradictions we'll see hopefully today. When we start out with Genesis 1:1 going up to 2:4, we have a creation account. Well, they say after that there's a wholly different creation account following. And the guy obviously just pasted the two together. Obviously. Okay. Rather than noting this Semitic tradition of giving things in general terms, and we'll find out they're in very general terms, and then taking one of the terms and expanding on it. God created man in his image. Basically, that's all he says about the creation of man. But when we get down to 2:4 and follows, he expands the whole thing. Okay? So it's not the same account. The first one becomes general, the second one becomes in detail. And moreover, we'll notice a style in Genesis that pervades the entire book. First of all, the author will talk about something to mention it and to get it out of the way. Okay? God created the heavens and the earth, and the rest of the time is given to the earth. Except in the fourth day where the sun and the moon appear in the firmament. Okay? So there's a style that says, we'll mention this so we can get on to what we're talking about. Okay? And you'll see this in the genealogies too. Talk about the ungodly line first, we'll dispose of it. Now we can get on to the real meat where the core of redemption is taking place. G genealogy after genealogy, focus after focus will be like that. I'm going to talk about Esau first, get him out of the way. Now we'll talk about Jacob, where the line is coming down. Okay? Talk about Ishmael, and then we'll talk about Isaac. And you'll find it. Consistent pattern all the way through the book of Genesis. Which argues for what? It argues for one author. There's one style used throughout the entire book. And it put together that way. So it's the marks of one author, not 18 different people. I have one other comment. When they said, listen, this must be a priestly writer, they found they couldn't fit the criteria very well, so they changed the one man to a whole school. Well, that may not seem too bad to you, but which one of you would like to analyze a whole school of handwriting and be able to divide up a work? Not on the basis of one man that you've got something for, but on the basis of a whole series of people who are different, and then have the audacity to say that you can hack it up into segments and know which one wrote what.
So they even cut up Genesis?
They cut up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and they were starting getting on other things.
You might add, Jack, that this is not only common in university teaching, but it's common in most of the denominational seminaries. And was years ago, and it's still, would that be fair to say?
That's true. And not only has it been in the seminaries, but there's usually a time delay before it gets from the seminary to the churches. Okay? Well, it's in the churches. In the Chicago area, where I lived for 3 years, it was being taught in a church. And when an evangelical went down to teach the Pentateuch, they asked him, which writer wrote this, J, E, D, or P? So it has actually gotten down onto the church level, and there are laymen that are affected by this. So it's not some theory that's not worth worrying about. You may run into it in college. Some of you already have. But it's taught as fact. Okay, having said that, we started with first one, and we mentioned there were two possible ways of taking the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And the other is, when God began to create. And we mentioned that the second construction, when God began to create, was possible, but it was a very hard syntactical style. Literally, in the beginning of when God created. Okay? And we notice that the style throughout the rest of the creation account is very simple. God said, let there be, and there was. God saw that it was good. God created this. It was evening, morning, third day. Very simple style all the way throughout. So why start out with a super complicated style and say, when God began to create? Furthermore, when we look in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews takes it as creation from stuff he couldn't see. He brought it into being out of things that are invisible. Okay. So the easiest way to see it is just to take it at face value. In the beginning, God created. Okay. And we mentioned that part of the reason that people began to think that way is the other creation accounts that come from the Middle East start when such and such, then something happened. Okay. Not in the beginning. There was always something existing in the other accounts already, so let's make the Bible read that way. Okay, furthermore, the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, which was supposedly written by about 70 authors, which was translated in about 250 to 150 BC, just translated simply in the beginning. In the beginning. So there's strong evidence that that's the way it's to be taken. Bob.
So they really think that many authors translated the Septuagint?
Yes, and it's very probable that many authors did.
Would it be like a modern-day translation when a lot of people get together to compile their knowledge?
Yes.
Was it the University in Alexandria, most of it?
Well, we'd like to say that, but we're really not sure that's the case. it may have been farmed out, and it looks like some of it was. And you find a changing character. You notice how King James sticks very woodenly to the text, trying to render as much as possible word for word, and sometimes you get very awkward English style of, and you stack them all together and say, how did they go? But they tried to be faithful in their own way to bring across what was in the Greek or what was in the Hebrew. Well, when the people started translating the Septuagint, they started the same way, okay? And as much as possible, they would try and come word for word, sometimes missing the sense because they did that, okay? When you get down to the later books, either there's less care and they're pretty sloppy in the way they translate it in some books, or they've paraphrased it and really have caught the picture, which would be somewhere comparable to our Good News for Modern Man, where it's strong, or the NIV. So there's the shift was from word to word to, let's give them the sense of what says, what did the author mean? I'd like to drop the same meaning in the person that the author meant to convey, not to reproduce the style of the language I'm translating. Okay. And briefly, there's an advantage in both. If you take one, King James and the RSV, and you want to do word studies, they're a lot better than taking one that gives the sense, because you can create, recreate the meaning of a word when it's translated rather woodenly, easier, through a concordance. But if it translates one word by six different ones over here, well, then you have to do reconstruction. So there's advantages to both. The first impression that the translation gives over here that tries to convey the meaning may be initially more accurate. Okay? But if you're going to study it over a long period of time and build up the meaning of words from the repetition of words that you see in the text, then one that's more, quote, literal, may be better. Do you see that? So it's not so much the question of what are we going to have, this or this, but what are we going to use it for? The Septuagintal translation is the same beginning as the book of John begins, in the beginning. Precisely the same. We mentioned that the word create does not necessarily mean to bring something out of nothing, although it allows that. It does mean that it's God's work and only God, because that verb in the Old Testament is always used of God. Nobody else gets to use that word. Okay? And it's always bringing something new into existence that wasn't there before. But it doesn't mean that he couldn't use something to do it. When God created man, he created him out of the dust. Okay? But the word there is bara, to create. Okay, so we've used the way it appears in Scripture at this portion, and we've also interpreted Scripture by Scripture. If you don't understand it in one place, go to some place else in the Bible that talks about that thing. Okay? And the understanding will be there. Okay? Interpret Scripture by Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now we're on verse 2. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. When you look at science and you look at the Scripture, it draws up the question in your mind, was the earth created in 6 days, or was it created in longer time? And if you really believe that all true knowledge comes from God, okay, but there is no other source, then if you believe that some of what science has to say is true, then you set yourself to reconciling the two. And as a result of this, this theory came out of this verse, namely that there was a tremendous gap. God created the heavens and the earth, and then it became formless and void. Now the rationale there is whatever God creates isn't formless and void. Okay? So in between God's initial creation of the heavens and the earth, so the gap theory says, there could have been hundreds, thousands, millions, billions, if you like, years that took place. And other people see the judgment of Satan and the judgment of the earth having taken place in that time. And then what follows would be the recreation. God's picking up the mess and starting all over again. Is it possible? I would say slightly. Why? Instead of taking it, the earth was, they translated the earth became, which is by far the rarer translation of the verb. Okay? So it's picking a rare translation of it to fit the passage. Moreover, God has in one fell swoop just passed over millions and billions of years, just like that. They take some of their key from Isaiah 45:18, where the same terms are found, and it says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it a waste place, but He formed it to be inhabited." And they say, see, God didn't create the world like this. Something has to have happened. Well, the other logical interpretation of this is that God didn't mean that the earth was going to be a wasteless void. The purpose of the creation was that it might be inhabited. The purpose is that man might be established on it and God might enter into a relationship with man. So even the passage that they cite, Isaiah 45:18, is not necessarily all conclusive. Okay. So possible, but I don't think probable. I'm not saying anybody's a heretic who believes that. Notice in verse 2 that in the second verse of Scripture appears the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. Some would translate that the wind of God, because just as in Greek, the word for wind and the Spirit are exactly the same. But if you say wind, you don't use the word hover, because winds don't hover.
Is that hover good?
The hover is good. The only other place where that word occurs in Scripture is Deuteronomy in chapter 32, verse 11. And it's an eagle that hovers over a nest, that's stirring it up to get the young ones out of the nest and to fly.
Because I think it's the New American, not the New American Standard, the New American, which is a Catholic translation, says, "A mighty wind roared above thee." So there's no place for hover, the way they translate the mighty wind. That might be exactly, but there's no American Standard.
Right? We have to make one other comment here. A number of colleges or universities will say that the creation account in Genesis has been derived from another account. And one of the pointers they have to this is the word for deep in verse 2, which is to home. And they would say that corresponds with a little figure in the Babylonian account called Tiamat. It begins with the same sound, the T. It has a M sound in it too. However, the letters are shifted around. And when you compare the two accounts, they don't look anything the same. Let me give you an example. The one that they would claim that the Genesis account was derived from is called Enuma Elish. Have any of you heard of that in college? It was mentioned, Dave?
It was mentioned, I think.
Okay. And they don't probably list a text of it down below to compare it, which is unfortunate. So you get the idea that somewhere in the Middle East there's something that's very close to the Genesis account. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. In the country or the area of Babylon, there's a polytheistic belief. Many gods, okay? But when a certain king comes, he's got his favorite. So the idea is how to get his favorite at the head of the pantheon. Okay? Well, the head that they wanted to get up there was a fellow named Marduk. Okay? So the whole account of the creation in the Babylonian account is how did this guy get to the top? Not how did the earth come into being. That's a byproduct. Okay? But how did Marduk conquer all the other gods and get to the top? That's the goal. Okay? And part of the types you see is that one of the gods that opposes him is the Tiamat that corresponds to the Tahom, which is the word deep. Okay? Well, he totally defeats Tiamat. And here's the type of thing you find. He turned back to Tiamat, whom he had bound. The Lord trod on the legs of Tiamat. With his unsparing mace, he crushed her skull. When the arteries of her blood he had severed, the north wind bore it to places undisclosed. On seeing this, his fathers were joyful and jubilant. They brought gifts of homage, they to him. Then the Lord paused to view her dead body, that he might divide the monster and do artful works. He split her like a shellfish into two parts. Half of her he set up and sealed it as the sky. He pulled down the bar and posted guards. He bade them to allow not her waters to escape. And then it talks about how he hacked her up and made the different parts of the universe.
That's the creation account.
That's the creation account. That's the one that they say Genesis came from.
Just like an inch per second.
Okay. That takes more faith of the type that we drew yesterday, the guy standing off the cliff and giving it one of these, than just logical sense. And when you look to some of the people who say that, and one of the favorite critics back then was a guy named Driver, and he says this: we have said it's derived ultimately, for naturally a direct borrowing from the Babylonian narrative is not to be thought of. It is incredible that the monotheistic author of Genesis 1, at whatever date he lived, could have borrowed any detail, however slight, from the polytheistic epic of the conflict of Marduk and Tiamat. Here's a critic, and he says, well, he really didn't go from one to the other. It's almost inconceivable that the guy who wrote Genesis could have borrowed anything, could have touched it with a 20-foot pole. So he sees it as happening under a long series of moderation. But where is that series of steps in history? They're not to be found. Okay? There is no mediating more and more monotheistic account and then poof, Genesis is here. Okay? It's non-existent. But if you start out with a presupposition that religion evolved and slowly moved towards monotheism, then you have to posit the transition from the polytheistic to the monotheistic in a long period of time. Now, at the time this was supposed, it was supposed that Genesis was written around 800 or so BC. That the fellows named Abraham, the fellows named Isaac and Jacob were fictitious characters who never existed. Okay? But the problem with that idea is when archaeology began to discover things, they found out that the time period that best fit Abraham was around 2000 to 1900 BC. He's a very accurate character of that time. Okay? And they find out that about that time you could adopt a son to be heir, like Abraham tried to do with Eliezer. Remember that? I'll take him as my heir, Lord. I'll fulfill the divine promise. God says, no, we're not doing it that way. Well, that provision was made at that period of time. Okay? You have Jacob cheating Esau out of the birthright for selling it for a bowl of pottage. And you have the fact that at that period of time you could sell your birthright. Okay? It was in legislation. You have Jacob working 7 years for a wife, and that same provision is made from literature that's discovered with 7 years specified in the Near East. Guess what? Somebody who lived at 800 years guessed all those facts 1,000 years before with that sort of accuracy. Okay? The only reason I bring these things up is the Bible stands so far above everything else that's in existence that you really ought to have the confidence to do it. Okay? And the criticism that's been thrown at the scripture is just not worthy of the name scholarship. Even though brilliant men form these theories. Okay?
Could it be possible that those men were folklorists? All those things you cited are pure folklore. We still had it.
Yeah, we still do.
But I was wondering if these guys weren't folklorists.
Well, we know that
trying to apply the yardstick of folklore to the Bible.
We know that there was worship of gods
in the
polytheistic context, and that Marduk was the head god of the Babylonian era, at least one part. How well it was believed is that's another thing. Okay. So it appears that the Genesis account, when you look at those things which we can verify historically, fit with the time period that they say, particularly Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But why assume the others wrong? Okay? If where you can test it scientifically, it fits, why throw the rest of it out where you can't test it? Okay? And the only person that was there to take data at the creation was guess who?
God.
There's no other scientific experiment whereby you can re-verify the creation. You can't go back in time by carbon dating. You can extrapolate under certain presuppositions, but you can't get back there. So it's not a true data point. Okay, verse 3. God calls into existence light. Let there be light, there is light. Okay? That in itself ought to give you faith for the Word of God. The Word of God goes forth and it has the power to do what he says will happen. Okay? And the prophets in Scripture pick this up. Okay? Isaiah compares that to man. He's told to cry out. He says, what do I cry out? God says to cry out, all flesh is as grass, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. Okay? That which comes forth from the mouth of the Lord accomplishes it. In Isaiah 55, the word of the Lord goes forth, it accomplishes the purpose wherein he sent it to. Okay? You have all things hanging together yesterday in the account of Christ. Why? Christ's word just holds it there. Okay? What God says comes true. The response, God says, let there be light, there's light. The power of the word of God. Not only is there light, but it's not evil light, it's good. So when God created matter, it wasn't evil. And we don't have a dual-natured universe that is matter is evil and spirit is good. God saw it and he pronounced the blessing. It's good. Dave?
I like that idea that God doesn't have to command it. It's kind of a passive command. It says, let there be light, instead of be light. It just, to me, it just shows me the power that he has. It just kind of allows it to happen.
It doesn't tell us the time frame that it took place. We don't know. But we know that inevitably, when the Word of God went forth, it brought into existence what he called forth. Okay. Now, he can not only do it this way, he can not only say, let there be light, with no call to anything else, or when he can look at the earth when it's already there and say, earth, bring forth vegetation. And we'll see that later on. And the earth responds. It's not a person, but it responds to the command of God. When God says do it, it does it.
A little more obedient than some of us.
Okay, in verse 5. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And evening came, and morning came, day one. Okay. Does the Genesis account allow for anything more than 24 hours? What are some signs that may indicate that this really isn't a 24-hour day? First of all, notice that the sun and the moon still aren't visible. They don't appear till the fourth day. All there is there's a division somehow between light and darkness. The earth isn't in the form we know it. Okay? We just read that it starts out as chaos, or formlessness, or waste, not yet fit to be inhabited. Go ahead.
Does that fit in the evolutionist plan that that the earth evolved out of like some other planets? At one time the earth was like some other planets.
Okay, this is not necessarily an evolution, but on the birth of the planet, in some cases the Genesis account comes very close to what some scientists see as a gassy mass shrinking down. And if you put yourself in Genesis on the perspective of being at the face of the earth, it becomes very close. Okay? And if you understand that on day four that God didn't start from scratch on making the sun and the moon, because the heavens and the earth are created and they're without form and void, and God is bringing these into
focus,
and into full final form. Okay? So on day four, we don't see a contradiction. Hey, God made the light here, but here he made it again. Okay? And the word on the fourth day is not create, but is to make. Asa, different verb. Is that in verse 14?
Apparently, Doug, there's a, in verse 3, there must be a fixed source of light because of the morning and the evening.
Yeah, there appears to be an interchange.
Interchange of light and darkness, which if we assume it's anything like ours, based on a rotating earth, then it's rotating underneath a fixed source of light that you have. Mm-hmm. So very likely the sun was there, just not visible. Just not visible. Although,
which could well be.
Except that I don't know who was doing the visible.
Yeah.
Right, the visible.
It, but it looks like it's done from the earth's point of view here.
Right. Okay. And if you don't see the earth as being very fixed yet, and you have a lot of gas and stuff, there would probably be a little different spread between night and day than we have when the atmosphere clears up and God makes a separation between waters, which he'll do later on. And it may not be that the sun is in final form yet either, but it may be coming to final form. So the scripture allows the concurrent creation, or that the count is from a spectator here, God standing in for man, mm-hmm. and seeing when the moon and the sun become visible.
Doug,
yes.
What's the sense of the word day? Could that represent an indefinite period of time?
Yes. That doesn't mean it does here, it means it can.
Yeah.
Okay? And even in the context, when we get to 2:4, when the author sums up the whole account, says he made the heavens and the earth in a yom, in a day. Well, we're just told that it happened in six periods. Okay? So that the term yom is flexible. It can take in the whole creation period, or each individual period can be called yom.
Day. The day. Here it defines it in each time as morning and evening.
Mm-hmm. But it's a morning, evening came, morning came, day one. And another point that I had to pick out here is we noticed the plural Elohim, okay? The term for one here, you don't have to
try and reduplicate that. Is Echad. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the great proclamation, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, there are no others. Does that eliminate the plural in Elohim, referring to the Trinity? Well, when God makes man and he makes woman, he says the two come together and are one flesh. Okay, the word one there is echad. So all that really demands is unity in the Godhead. And just yesterday, Christ said, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are perfectly united. So that it's all allowed in there. And Deuteronomy 6 doesn't throw it out the window. Now, there was another word that he could have used in Deuteronomy 6 that would have eliminated that. He could have used Yahid, but he didn't.
What is the meaning of that word one then? In the
Hebrew? A unity.
A unity, what, in what form?
Well, it varies somewhat, and you just have to take it to the context. Okay. But what does it allow? And the scripture doesn't say that the Trinity is proclaimed in Genesis 1. What it does say is that the whole of Revelation is in harmony, okay? So that the revelation that God gave at point one is in full harmony with the full expanded that he gives later on. Okay. There's no cross in Genesis 1 in the sense that God says Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is given for your sins. This is who he is. This is what his death means. This is what his resurrection means, and here's how to accept it. Okay? But everything that God gives in his plan of revelation is in harmony with what he gave before. Dave?
Is that evening and morning in the same sense that we think of it? For each day?
It could be. If it sounds evasive, it is.
Maybe the earth revolves in order.
If that's probably scientific too, because when you have a larger mass, it spins slower, and when it shrinks down, it spins faster. The guys in the capsule, if they spread out with no gravity, they spin slower. If they tuck up in a ball, they spin faster. That may be here. The scripture doesn't tell us. All those neat answers we wish God would have said, here's exactly how it happened. He didn't, and it's immaterial for the plan of redemption.
Right. This could be a 624-hour day.
It could be.
I got a question, too. We were talking about the JEDP theories and stuff. Are we assuming that Moses wrote the Pentateuch? Or?
I haven't made any assumptions as to that, but I would assume he did. Why? When
Except
it's
for his death account.
Yeah.
Death.
And other comments in there. And it's not sure that Moses didn't sit down with some other documents that God had brought to him to use. The comment, these are the generations of, look like histories that Moses is given to put together.
What I'm thinking is maybe, you know, Moses could have, with God inspiring him to write, couldn't he have written this as far as he could understand it? You know, writing as 24-hour days? Or is that a possibility?
They could, yeah, like I say, these can be 24-hour days. There's nothing that prohibits it. Okay? We do know the word for day is expansive. And the one psalm that we have that's attributed to Moses is Psalm 90, and there it says, 1,000 years is as in your sight are but yesterday, just a day in thy sight when they're past. So Moses certainly was capable of thinking in those terms. And in Genesis 2:4, it obviously doesn't mean the same thing. Okay? He refers to the whole creation in Genesis 2:4, but he's talked about
definite segments in between. Okay. What you ought to see here, I think, is the essentials of what God has given. Okay. And the thing is not to be divisive in Christianity, because God hasn't given you enough to be divisive with. Okay. But what he has said is he did it. He did it in this way. He spoke, it came into existence. Okay? And he did it in periods of yom that were marked by something, even in mourning. That may be a 24-hour day. Now, if he did that, could God have created the earth with apparent age already? Well, if he had to sustain the vegetation, he had to have a buildup of soil. In our understanding, that takes tens of years, hundreds of years to build up the right soil to support a certain type of life. Okay? Could God have created it with apparent age? Why not? Was Adam created a baby? So the Genesis account, it allows an awful lot.
I've read things that suggest that probably the trees that were in the Garden of Eden had rings and everything, you know. Just even though they're one day old, say, they may have looked like they were 100 years old.
Could be. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say, and here's the cross-section of the tree.
Yeah. I read a verse in Deuteronomy 29:29 that stuck in my mind. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may observe all the words of this law. And to me, that's saying, like, you can't know everything. And that's given my heart a lot of rest, because if God hasn't given to us to know everything, then it's okay.
That's right.
Deuteronomy 29:29.
Look at the disadvantage the common person would be put at if he had to know everything to decide whether Scripture was right. What if the Holy Spirit didn't work on a heart to bring a man to conviction, to bring a man to Christ, and he had to examine everything on the face of the earth? He'd never make it. You'd never make it, no matter how sharp you are. Okay? But these things are given by the wisdom of God for us and for our generations forever, so that we might. Okay, we probably hit the major points in the creation account. You can read the sequence yourself, and that doesn't require too much comment. I would like to make a comment on evolution as I see Scripture. Does the Scripture allow wholesale evolution? My answer is no. Why not? Because God is in the bringing of each segment of creation into existence at a time, calling it forth. Does man evolve? No. God forms him from the dust of the earth. If that account is just saying that God used slime to build man up, what happens with Eve? Okay? You can get by with Adam on a very loose interpretation of God formed you from the dust. Okay? But you're stuck with Eve. And Eve doesn't fit, as far as I can see, anyway. Does the Scripture allow a limited evolving within the species? I think probably yes. The Scripture says they reproduce after their kinds. Okay, and we know that when you take one dog way back when, you can get dash hounds, Labradors. You can end up with about 27 species, but they're all dogs and none of them are horses. Okay, so that there seems to be a great inherent diversity within the species, but it's limited. Okay? So as I see Scripture, wholesale evolution, no. Limited? No. OK,
Okay, we've hit a couple theories of creation. There's a gap theory that says between the creation of the heaven and the earth, something, some great catastrophe happened, and there could have been millions of years in there. We've seen the one where it just takes the count as a day. God did this in one day.